I read an article, a brief article, about how Mexico's most wanted drug lord escaped from prison, and then in parentheses it put again. And you've probably heard about it. This is El Chapo, escaped from prison. And he escaped through a tunnel more than 30 feet underground that led to a nearby construction site. Nearby means 7/10 of a mile. That doesn't sound too nearby to me. He escaped through a hole below his shower that was 2 feet by 2 feet and went down and 0.7 miles, and he's free. This is a part of the article that I read. Joaquin Guzman Luera, a drug kingpin known as El Chapo, has been arrested by the Mexican authorities nearly 6 months after his escape from a maximum security prison. Maximum security. Did you hear that? According to the announcement from Mexico's president, Mr. Guzman's escape last year humiliated officials who had promised that his escape in 2001, and this one just happened a couple years ago, would never be repeated. We would not praise his escape from prison, but how shrewd was that escape? Wouldn't you agree to that? That's amazing. And in our lesson today, in the parable this morning, an unrighteous manager is praised not for his unrighteous deeds, but for his shrewd actions to provide for himself. This is a bad example that has a good result, a lesson for us. And that's what this parable has. Here's the theme statement. Jesus Christ exhorts his true disciples to use the world and the world's goods against the world and for God. We are to develop kingdom of God living priorities and to be aware of teaching which is contrary to the word of God, to be aware of it and to reject that teaching. So we are in Luke chapter 16 this morning. If you're not there, well, turn there. Chapter 15, the Pharisees began with the Pharisees grumbling because of Jesus ministering to sinners. And that was typical of his work because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus gave them a trilogy of parables, three different parables, to show that there's great rejoicing in heaven every time a single sinner is saved. Every time one of you was saved, there was rejoicing in heaven. When I was saved, there was rejoicing in heaven. That's a great thought. That's the truth. Following these, he also, in the parable of the prodigal son, or as we call it, the parable of two sons, he talked about the older son, and the older son had a much different reaction. In fact, he was angry about what had happened. And so at the end of that, you remember that it doesn't tell us what the Pharisees did in response to that. It's silent. And so we don't know if any of them would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We know that a couple did, maybe not out of that group, but we just don't know. So in this chapter, Jesus begins to talk to the disciples. He's just been talking to the Pharisees, and now he's going to be talking to the disciples. So let's read our passage, and then we'll look at some things about it. And I'm going to read down through verse 13. There are two sections in this passage, one where he talks to the disciples and then talking to and about the Pharisees. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil, that would be olive oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? But if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This first section I've entitled an imperative for us, and that's to develop Kingdom of God living priorities. We belong to the Kingdom of God, and we need to live like we belong to the Kingdom of God. Like this earth is not our home, it's not our final destination, it's a temporary thing. And so he gives them a parable, and it's the parable of the unrighteous and shrewd manager. The audience is the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I see that, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most commentators that I read said this probably was not limited to the 12, but it was limited to the crowd of people who were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see something like this, it means we really need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to all Scripture, but he's talking to us. And so we need to pay attention to that. The setting is a large landed estate with at least olive groves and wheat fields, probably had more than that. The people that were involved, there was a rich man who owned the landed estate, which we saw, and a manager who managed that estate for that owner. And then there are farmers who rented out portions of the estate for a percent of their profits. And this is an agrarian, something that would be familiar to that society as an agrarian society. And so they would understand this parable right off, that the people that are involved in this. So here's the parable, and we'll go through it here. Someone accused the manager of squandering the possessions of the owner. The word there, accused, is actually translated in our passage as reported. He reported it. But it's the Greek word is diabolo. And it's related to diabolus, which means slander or accuser, and usually is translated devil. So diabolo means to accuse or bring charges with hostile intent. And so that's why, say, on your sheets there, it's someone accused the manager of squandering the possessions of the owner. And he uses that same word that referred to the prodigal son. Remember, he squandered all of that wealth. It's exactly the same word that he uses there. So the owner confronted the unrighteous manager and then fired him. It doesn't say how that happened and how that happened in that case, but he was clearly fired. That means he probably admitted to what he had done. But due to the story that follows, it's clear that when he fired him, he didn't walk him out the door. I know that when we fired people at work, it didn't happen very often, but we were in the technical area, the computer area, and it was important that we walk them out the door because a person, if he decided to do a lot of damage to computers, could do that in a short period of time. In this case, he wasn't walked out the door, and he did some damage, and probably should have walked him out the door, but that's not the parable, all right? The unrighteous manager was at a loss concerning his future survival. This was a white-collar worker. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. I can't do manual labor. And he says, I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go beg from my neighbors to help me. And so he's at a loss for what he should do. But then all of a sudden he has an idea. And here, his idea, the unrighteous manager devised a plan to obligate people to support him in the future. And so that they would welcome them into their home. We call this quid pro quo, this for that. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was making it so they were obligated because he's going to do something for them. Namely, he's going to reduce their debt. And when he reduces their debt, then they're owing to him something. Thank you for doing that. And so that's what it is. So the unrighteous manager executed his plan by illicitly reducing the amount owed by each one of the master's of his master's debtors. The text says that he summoned each one of his master's debtors. We only have two examples of what he did. There probably were many examples. And so let me give you an idea of these two examples. In example number one, when asked what he owed, he said, I owe 100 measures of oil, and he reduced it to 50 measures of oil. 100 measures of olive oil, according to the commentary that I looked at, is 875 gallons, or a yield of 150 olive trees. It's not a small amount. It's the equivalent of 1,000 denarii. Remember, a denarius is one day's work. And so if you have 1,000 of them, how many years is that? See my fingers? It's three. Okay, so I look at, the minimum wage is probably about $16,000 a year in Texas anyway. And so what that amounts to is 1.5 years is what he took 1.5 years off. So that's about $25,000 for one of the debtors. If you look at the second one, he had 100 measures of wheat, and he reduced it to 80 measures. 100 measures of wheat is 8 to 10 years' wages for a common laborer. Reduction of 20 measures would be, I wrote down 1.6 to 2 years, or about $30,000. And so if you think about, I don't know how many there were, but say there were 10, you get into certainly $500,000 of things that are taken away from the owner. And that's basically what he's doing. He's stealing more. He's squandering more. He's taking more from his master, because each one of these is money that is not going to the master, but it's going in his ledger, and his ledger is being used to buy favor with his neighbors, with his friends, so that they will take him into their home. This is an interesting part. The owner praised the unrighteous manager not because of his illicit dealings, but because he acted shrewdly. And notice that Jesus calls him an unrighteous manager. There's nothing good about this guy. He was thinking about his own future and taking action, and he was being aggressive about that. When you get to verse 8 is the point of this parable, and let me just read that. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age, that would be this man, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. The sons of light would be believers. And so he's saying that there's something about them that we ought to be doing as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. The sons of light, believers, need to be more shrewd in dealing with their own kind in view of their eternal future. Just like this man was doing things for his future, we also need to be doing things shrewdly for our own future. And we're not talking about illegal things. We're not talking about sin. But we are talking about thinking about what we do and thinking about how we live and to be aggressive in doing that. When Jesus was on earth, even at the end of this passage, he goes after the Pharisees. He is not just living his life and not going to worry about those guys over there. He goes after them, and he does that frequently. And that's the model that he has, and that's what he's saying, that these unrighteous people are doing more, they're more shrewd than the sons of light, the people that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he gives us three applications. And these are applications for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. And the first one is that we are to use, and it's called the wealth of unrighteousness, to develop relationships with the believer's future eternal home in view. When he talks about the wealth of unrighteousness, he's talking about the world's resources. It's the filthy lucre of the world. And it's not that it was obtained in that way. It's just that it's temporal. It's related to the unrighteous world. And he says that we're to make friends with the idea that they will be the ones to welcome you to your heavenly abode. It's like, we need to be doing these things. We need to be aggressive and developing relationships with believers and unbelievers so that when they're saved and maybe they precede us into heaven, just like he expected the ones that he had forgiven debts, just like he expected them to welcome him, we would be welcome. It's like a cheering when we arrive in heaven. It doesn't actually happen that way, but that's the idea that he had. It's we need to be practicing these things with fellow believers, doing the one another's to one another. Be kind, be love one another, help one another. We're talking about witnessing to unbelievers, making friends so that we can give them the gospel. I think I wrote on your pages Colossians 3:23-24. I always like those verses because it's talking about living. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. When you look at that verse in the Greek, it says, in all the things that you do, and it uses the Greek word poieo, that's the doing. All the things that you do. And then he doesn't say, do them heartily. He uses the word that says to work at it, or ergazomai. We get ergs, an element of work. And so we're to work at it. That's the idea. And from the heart, he says. And so it's to be deep-seated in what we do. We don't. So in all the things that we're doing, he's saying, we need to really work at it. We don't just go through life and when we look at our lives, there are probably things that we just do. We're not really, we have to do them. I have to go to work. I have to do chores, all those things. God says to, in everything that you do, work at it. Do it well. And that ought to be the pattern of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to find ways to serve. I know that there have been people, even in this room, that I watched when they first came to the church, and many of them found ways to serve. They didn't know what to do, but they found work. They were the first ones to, at the end of a meeting, to put the chairs away or whatever. And I found out later that they were much more gifted than just doing chairs, but they started with those little things. And that's the whole idea. Find ways to serve. Find ways to share the gospel. That's what the message is here. We're to work at these things and not just spend time doing them. Next thing he says is to be faithful in all things, beginning with the little things, with an emphasis in how wealth is used. And a third of the parables have to do with money. That's an important commodity for us. We don't go any day without thinking about money. And so the Lord has a lot of instruction about money, and even when he's talking about being faithful, and we need to be faithful in how we use our money, and we need to use this unrighteous wealth that we have, the wealth that's on this earth, for the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:19-20 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And verse 11 says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches to you?" And that would be the riches that are stored up for heaven. And so he wants us to be faithful in the little things, faithful in how we use our money, faithful in how we use our time. It's all applies to how we live. And then the last thing he says, that we're to serve only one master. You cannot serve God and wealth. We have wealth as that last blank there, but you can put a bunch of other things in there as well. In this case, this man was serving self. You cannot serve God and self. You cannot serve God and work. You have to serve God primarily. It doesn't mean that we don't have bosses and we don't respond to them. But even at work, we are members of the kingdom of God, and we need to be living our lives as members of the kingdom of God. And so that applies to all of our time, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's doing golf or whatever activities you do, everything we do to the glory of God, and that's the way we need to live our lives. All right, let me read verses 14 through 18, and I've entitled this one, "Beware of Teaching Which is Contrary to the Word of God." What happened here is that the Pharisees were in the background. He was talking to his disciples before this, but here we have the Pharisees who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So here he is, as he's talking to his disciples. As I said, the Pharisees are listening in, and it says that they were scoffing at him. Literally, the word is sneering at them, turning up their noses at him. And he was talking about money. How could Jesus talk about money when he had no money, or very little money? And they had lots of money. They're the experts on money. And so they're sneering at him. But he comes back at them and he says, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And for us, when he's talking about the Pharisees that way, it says to us, do not be lovers of money. Literally, the Greek word has two parts to it. It's phileo and argyris, silver lovers. And so we're not to be lovers of money. You know, and that's a hard thing for all of us because money is so prominent in our daily lives. And but we need to be content with what the Lord has given to us. And yes, we are to plan. Yes, we are to think about the future. But we're not to let money drive us. We're to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we can't let money be our God. We serve God and not wealth. We serve God and not money. And so that's one of the first things he says to them. Second thing is, do not justify yourself based upon outward appearance, knowing that God looks upon the heart. And I'm reminded, of course, of how David was selected by God when Samuel went to Jesse's home, and he brought all of his sons one by one, from the oldest down to almost the youngest, and the Lord rejected all of them. They were strong-looking men, tall men, men that you would think would make great kings, but the Lord says, I've rejected all of those. And the Lord said, have you got any other children, any other sons? Well, there's little David. He's out in the sheep pasture taking care of the sheep. And the Lord said, bring him in. And brought him in, and he was a man after God's own heart. And so the Lord looks on the heart. We can't look on the heart, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then we need to think that way. We need to think about how the Lord looks at us. He doesn't look at our appearance. He's looking at our hearts. Why are we doing certain things? What is a priority for us? And what he says is things that are highly esteemed, particularly among the Pharisees, things that they think are the best things to do and the best positions, those things are detestable in the sight of God. God's not concerned with all of those things. He's not concerned with status. God is concerned with what's on the heart. Verse 16 is a hard one for the interpreters. One commentator wrote, and I always love this when I'm studying, few sayings in the Gospels are so uncertain in interpretation as this one. So what do you do with that? Good question. there was interesting that, let me read the verse so you can get a sense of it. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And it's particularly that last phrase that the commentators struggle with. The law and the prophets, usually refers to the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. It consists of the Torah and then the prophets, the writings of the prophets. One commentator said he thought that referred to that time of the Law and the Prophets. Well, I think it really refers to specifically the writings of the Law and the Prophets, the things that they prophesied. At that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that is until John came along. When John came along, he was the forerunner of Christ, and he preached Christ. He preached the gospel. And so it's not that people were saved in a different way in the Old Testament. They were saved in looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come. All of the sacrifices taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that would come. And if you read Isaiah 53, it's obvious that that's the suffering servant. The Lord Jesus Christ would come and give his life for his people. All of us has gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that's what John came to preach about, the coming Messiah, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. John said, Christ must increase, I must decrease. But here's the hard part. He says, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The verb forcing means forcing or urgently inviting. So it has a couple different senses. And I'm going to give you a MacArthur quote. Hope you can read all of that. Says that people were forcing their way into it is another reminder that entering the kingdom is a hard, difficult struggle. While salvation is by no means purely a human effort, true repentance nevertheless involves the will acting in self-denial. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus solemnly declared, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Since whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. There's a monumental struggle in the sinful human soul to crush pride and self-will and come to total penitence. Now, some people look at that phrase, how people were trying to force their way into it, as they were trying to force their way into it in the wrong way. We're talking about people who were going through the wide gate thinking they were going through the narrow gate, and they're not going through the narrow gate. So this is another way to go against what the Pharisees were teaching. And Pharisees were saying, all we need to do is to keep the law and follow the Pharisees, of course. But that's not the message of the gospel. And that's an easier way to do it. In fact, you have a lot of people, maybe even in this room, that can say, I've led a good life. And it hasn't been hard. I just don't do the things that a lot of people do, and I've led a good life. And that's the easy thing to do. And even before Christ came, it would be easy to be a Jew at that time because everybody was a Jew. And most everybody practiced Judaism. You did have idolatry, times of idolatry. But there wasn't the persecution that there is against Christians. Christians living in Judea were martyred. Stephen was a martyr. It's hard life. So it's both understanding that the way of salvation is narrow. That's one thing. That's what John MacArthur was talking about in that quote. But it's also the cost of discipleship is high. And when you think about it, even in our own time, it's hard for people. We say it's not been hard here, but if you've been following the news at all, you can see that the attacks come against Christians, not against Muslims, not the way it comes against Christians. In fact, Muslims seems like are more protected than the Christians are. And it's because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the cost of discipleship is high. And I can tell you that it's going to be worse. It's going to be worse than it is now. And you can see that happening. And I've heard more than once, I worry about my grandkids. And I think about my grandkids as well, how hard that's going to be. Because it's getting harder and harder all the time. And so that's what I think he's talking about here, is that we need to understand that the way of salvation is narrow and the cost of discipleship is high. Then he also says that we need to understand that the only source of truth is the eternal, unchanging Word of God. It says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter to fail. Hebrew alphabet, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I looked at some of the letters, and there's very little difference between some of the letters. And I don't remember all the different ones, but it just a little tick makes it a this instead of a that. And that's the idea that's contained here, that it's accurate and it's going to last. It'd be easier for everything to pass away than for the Word of God to change or to be lost. And when you think about the Scriptures over the centuries, over the millennia, and we still have an accurate translations of the Word of God, things that we can count on. And, you know, that's... told a story before that, you know, there a lot of when you're raised in a Christian home, and I have a grandson that is saying this, that he thinks that he's been brainwashed. That's the only thing that's there. Well, when you think about the reliability of the Scriptures, how it's been preserved over all these many years, even when it's people tried to get rid of it. Yet the Lord preserved His Word. Even when the Catholic Church kept it from the ordinary people, yet even during that time it was preserved and eventually put out to all the common people like us. And so I remember my daughter said to me when she was in college, how do I know that you're telling me the truth? And I said, well, you don't have to listen to me. You need to go back to the Word of God. That's something that we can always go back to. If you children are concerned about what they're learning, take them right back to the Word of God. This is something that you can trust because it's not going to change. And fortunately, my daughter did that. She's walking with the Lord, and I'm thankful for that. Tremendously thankful for that. So that's not a small statement there when it says it's easier for the earth, heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. We have the written Word of God that comes from God, and be thankful that it is the only source of truth, and that's the eternal, unchanging Word of God. Okay, we need to be diligent to understand and be strictly obedient to the Word of God. Verse 18 seems to be out of place when you first read it. You know, that's and the thing that Chaz and I talked about it because it was supposed to be in his passage, but we decided it fit a little bit better in this passage, and I agree with that. But it's not intended to be a treatise on divorce and remarriage. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees at this point. And they were the ones who failed to keep the law in this area. They went very liberal on this. Divorce for any reason was okay with them. And I'll give you a quote here in just a second. Malachi 2:16 says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And if you remember in chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord frequently said, you have heard it said this, and he's talking about what the Pharisees are teaching. Then he says, but I say, and this is how it's to read. Okay, well, this is the first part of that. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, well, I was going to explain to you, but here's another quote from John MacArthur that gives you a little bit of what their thinking was. The Pharisees did not, of course, openly condone adultery. Instead, they simply divorced their wives and married a woman they preferred. They justified that action by misinterpreting Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's where he talks about God never intended that divorce would be an option. But because of our sinfulness, he allowed it to happen, allowed it to be done in certain cases, okay? So, but this is saying that that it says that in the verse I just read that God hates divorce. But anyway, they were misinterpreting Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 24 as condoning divorce on the grounds of uncleanness. That uncleanness was not a reference to adultery, since the death penalty for adultery was in effect at that time, but rather to something else that a woman did that her husband might find shameful. Well, that's light. Some Pharisees and others following their example, seized on that statement and saw it in a blanket permission to divorce their wives for any reason. Needless to say, they interpreted uncleanness in the broadest possible terms, and in practical usage, it became to mean whatever a man decided he did not like about his wife. Some of the reasons on record were being a poor cook, being disrespectful to her mother-in-law, that would be his mother, failing to give her husband a son, being less beautiful than another woman, etc. So for almost any reason, the Pharisees, and this is extra biblical information that the scholars have found, that that's what they did, that's what they believed in. And so Jesus was, I'm going to put this together here. So when Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of a divorce. That's what he's talking about. They were sending them away for whatever reason. Reasons that, you know, just make them up. And that's what they were doing. But this is what Jesus said in the next verse. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so the message of that verse 14 is that the disciples were not, Pharisees were not living up to the Word of God. They were interpreting it as loosely as they could so they could get away with whatever they wanted to get away with. And that was not what they were supposed to do. So we're to, number five there is to be diligent to understand and be strictly obedient to the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to give you a treatise on divorce and remarriage, but let me just add a little bit in, you know, that Jesus said, unchastity, that that was the only reason. Paul, the Apostle Paul, it adds in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, abandonment by an unbeliever. And if you look at our CBC distinctives under marriage, you can read that. Because we've written, elders have written something so that you will understand where we as a church stand on divorce and remarriage. And all of that is to say that we as a church need to be diligent to understand and be strictly obedient to the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God says, that's what we need to do. And so it's true for our church, it's true for us as well. What's the application? Well, I've been giving it to you all along. And if you look at your outline, they're all imperatives, and things that we need to think about, things that we need to do. And this is just the outline, so you already have this. So the application of the parable by the disciples of Jesus Christ, use wealth and to develop relationships with the believer's future eternal home in view. So we're living our lives with our eternal home in view. Be faithful in all things, beginning with the little things. Serve only one master. And then we talked about beware of the teaching. Do not be lovers of money. Do not justify yourself based upon outward appearance, knowing that God looks upon the heart. Understand that the way of salvation is narrow and the cost of discipleship is hard. Understand that the only source of truth is the eternal, unchanging Word of God. And then lastly, be diligent to understand and be strictly obedient to the Word of God. That's the things that we need to do. And so I encourage you to go back, look at your notes, and to think about how we can live as citizens of the kingdom of God, not citizens of the United States, although that's a little bit of what we are, but we're citizens primarily of the kingdom of God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us, that convicts us. And Father, I'm convicted myself of ways in which I am living more like the world and not living as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Help me to be more faithful. Help each one in this room to be more faithful in understanding how we should live and doing it day by day, getting up in the morning and reading scripture, praying for our day, praying for the strength to go through the day to live in a way that is pleasing to you. And Father, I pray too, if there's anybody in this room that is not a part of the kingdom of God, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would cause them to repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this group of believers. Thank you for the fellowship that we have together. And help us to encourage one another to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.